John Calvert. And so Brett is living down the bottom of the hill. It's great to have you here. Saw the sign during the week. Thought you'd drop by, so that's fantastic. Yeah. So we're going to read, thank you, Hannah, we're going to read from Ezra chapter 3. We're doing our series in Ezra. We began this a couple of weeks ago. It was called Kickstart, if you were here. And this week, the theme changes somewhat, and so we can call this text Kick Back. Ever had a kickback? Kick back against you in some way? Well, that's what's happening here in Jerusalem. So let me just read a few verses from Ezra chapter 3, not the whole chapter. If you have your Bible, love you to look at that as well. We'll be looking at other texts, of course, following on from this. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. And then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's true, it's trustworthy, it's living, it's active. It's for then, it's for now. And we pray you'd help us hear it well, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built. That's the key verse in chapters 3 and chapter 4, which go together. If you've read the Bible, Old or New Testament, you know that opportunity and opposition always go together. They are themes that are like twins in the Bible. Wherever God's people want to do something significant for the Lord, there will come in what the Bible calls in the Old Testament a flood against the work of the Lord. So the story is, as you heard 2 weeks ago, a pivotal moment, a turning point in the history of Israel. Cyrus has believed the word of the Lord, the king of Persia. He has decreed that all the Hebrews may return from captivity in Babylon and go back, go home, and specifically rebuild the temple of the Lord. That's what Persians did. That was Persian policy. Rebuild cultures and temples and sanctuaries of conquered peoples. But more than just policy, it's God's sovereignty. According to God's word, through Jeremiah and Isaiah, this is happening. God's in charge. He's in control. He's keeping his promise of love to his people. And so they've gone back and they've gone home to rubble. The greatest catastrophe in the history of the people of Israel in Israel was the destruction of their temple and their deportation from the land of promise. And so Eric Liddell, who you may know, famous Olympic athlete, 400-meter gold medal winner in the 1924, yes, Paris Olympics, 100 years ago, they'll be there again this year. When you watch the Olympics on channel, is it 7 or 9? 7, remember what I'm about to say. Because Eric Liddell said, having gone to China to serve as a missionary, and being interred in a Japanese prisoner of war camp where he will die, said, "Circumstances may appear to wreck our lives and God's plans, but God is not helpless among the ruins." I like that. God is not helpless among the ruins. The broken life is not lost or useless. God takes the calamity and uses it for his victory, working out his wonderful plan of love. That's what God's doing in Israel. That's what God's doing amongst the ruins in Jerusalem. It's 539 BC. The Babylonian Empire has collapsed. The Persian Empire is the new superpower, and about 50,000 Hebrews have made their way on the long journey home to a land most of them have never seen or lived in. And so what is it about that temple that they built? But wait, they didn't begin by building the temple. They began by building the altar. The temple is the foundation. The temple is the walls, is the pillars, the big stones, is the roof. No, they began by building the altar. You see, the temple only has any meaning if within inside that building sacrifice for sin is made. Without the altar, it's just another building, just another temple. What's central in the memory of the people of Israel, the meaning of their whole existence, is that God invites them into friendship. But to maintain that friendship, they being sinners, there must be sacrifice for sin, morning and evening sacrifices, to keep the people in his love, able to serve him as his people. Can you see what's at the heart of this story? The heart of worship is the cross of Christ, which all the parts of the temple point us towards, where forgiveness is obtained through the death of Jesus. It's the priority for them. It's the first thing they do. And so for us, it's the first thing we do. We worship Jesus. We keep our eyes on Jesus, as we sang. But we keep our eyes on the crucified Jesus, who died our death and who rose again for our justification. Well, I wrote in the newsletter this week, if you were able to read it, a quote I heard, which I believe is true. If you're copping the flak, it means you're over the target. Bomber pilots flying over Nazi-occupied Europe would receive the flak from below when they were over the target they had come to bomb. It's the same for every Christian and for every church. If you're copping the flak, it means you're over the target. You're on target. Of course, if you're not copying the flak, we must ask ourselves why or why not. Because it was inevitable in the ministry of Paul, for example, that wherever he preached the gospel, wherever there was an open door, he said there were many who opposed me. And so there are many in Jerusalem, we will discover, who oppose this work. They want to stop it. They want to silence them. They want to stop them singing. No one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping. This is an emotional experience for these people, because the people made so much noise And the sound was heard far away. We could call it surround sound. See, there's always someone listening. There is always someone listening to what we say, who we are, what we do, where we are. And the sound was heard far away. So they are singing a song or saying prayers or shouting out words of faith. Faith is the victory. Faith in God. Not faith in themselves. Not faith in their abilities. Faith in God. They have faith to build even though they are afraid. Courage is fear that has said its prayers. The person who tells you they're courageous but not afraid, they're not telling you the truth. True courage is fear that has said its prayers, that's trusting in God, that's obeying His word, even when it seems dangerous or difficult, the decisions that we must make. So who heard their song? These people. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in the building of the temple of our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus commanded us." Who should we believe? The people who volunteer? Who say, "Let's help you. We're just like you." Who are these people, by the way? Oh, these are the people who were brought into northern Israel after 722 BC. When the Assyrians conquered the 10 tribes and deported them, they repopulated the land with other peoples. And they set up their own worship systems. They even built temples. They even made sacrifices. And so here they are, sidling up, offering their assistance. Well, would you accept it? And how would you work out whether you should invite them to do the work? The Bible says, test the spirits. Have you heard the word fact check in the last few years? Fact check what they're saying. And of course, we don't need to go far to find out the mischief that Satan is trying to wreak havoc in the Christian community, the Jewish community, the church in the wilderness. See, this is who those people are. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Avar, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. Each national group made its own gods and set them up in shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. The Sepharvites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adramelech and Anamelech. They worshipped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. And to this day, they persist in their former practices. This is called syncretism. Syncretism, the mixing and the merging of beliefs. the mantra that says you can love the Lord and live like the devil. It's very common. You may have heard that. You might even have seen it in action. This doesn't fit well, does it, with inclusivity, which is the new religion of the Western world. Because the rubber ball says, sorry, no. We'll build this ourselves. Thank you very much. He knows their background. He understands how their beliefs work. And they are not compatible with people who worship the God of Israel, despite what they might say about themselves. Wow. The motive, in fact, behind their offer was to stop the building of the temple and to silence the people, stop them singing, stop them praising. The peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah, make them afraid to go on building. So now we know why they want to infiltrate the ranks. They bribed officials to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Thus, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. For how long did it come to a standstill? It came to a standstill. It stopped for 16 years. That's a long time. Have you been discouraged? Have you been frustrated? Have you been afraid? Feel like things are working against you? Tempted to stop, give up, it's not worth it. This is always the story of all God's people everywhere and in every age. So, 16 years. Where do we find the courage to go on, to not give up? Where do we find that will, that motivation to keep moving with the Lord, to believe that he has good things in store? Well, we need God's word. Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet prophesied to the Jews. These are the two prophets who are speaking at this time in biblical history. In the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. They restart again, but they only restart when there's been a kickback against them. And then God's word is heard, and they're given confidence to begin again. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And what were these prophets actually saying to them? Well, we're told, speak to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. That's what they heard. That's what kept them going. That's what made them believe that despite the kickback Despite the standstill, the stoppage, God's work must go on and God's promises must be believed. And so you're thinking about yourself. There could be someone here this morning, not me, I've only been here almost 3 years. There could be someone here thinking of the decades who's been here quite a few decades. And then God says to you, he says, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Sunday, January 28, 2024. Does it seem to you like nothing? It's a very important question to ask and to answer. Because God's at work. God's present. He's made a covenant. His Spirit is on us. We're hearing his word. Do not fear. In a little while, it gets better. In a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all the nations. And what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory. He's talking about Jesus. The desire of the nations. The fulfiller of the promises. The true temple. The real building. Through whom we approach God and will be accepted by God. By his death, his sacrifice on the cross. The silver is mine. The gold's mine, says the Lord. Need some money? Ask me. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord. And in this place I will grant peace. What a wonderful word to frightened people. Sitting amongst the ruins, wondering what is going wrong. How can this ever happen? And then God speaks. So let me tell you about my hero, Ernest Shackleton. I've told you about him before, probably, but I'll tell you again. It's 1914. It's the Imperial Transatlantic expedition to Antarctica to cross from Argentina, sail from Argentina to Antarctica and then cross and reach the South Pole. In the 1900s and through to the 20s, it was a great race to get to the South, to the Pole. And Shackleton took on that challenge. He took with him 28 men. Including himself. The advertisement was put in the London Times, an advertisement that was meant to really discourage anyone from going. You would only sign up to this joint journey if you were absolutely crazy or committed. So he takes 28 men and they reach Argentina. They store and stock supplies on their ship, the Endurance. The family motto of his family, Endurance. They set sail south into the Weddell Sea and they get stuck in the ice. 1,800 kilometres from civilization. What would you do? What would he do? He's in charge. He invited them on the journey. Slowly, the ship is crushed by the ice. They spend, 22 months floating on ice floes. They unload the ship knowing that it's going to go down. They take the essentials. They sleep under lifeboats on the ice. On one occasion, they float for 10 months until the ice flow starts to break up and crack. And they realize they've got to get somewhere else, otherwise they will drown. 22 months in the ice without any contact with anybody. Two Antarctic winters. Eventually they reach Elephant Island. It's just an island of ice. And Shackleton makes the brave decision, if we stay here, we die. There's only so many seals you can catch and eat, and it's just so cold. So he chooses five men, and they get into a little boat called the James Caird. It's leaky. And they sail 1,200 kilometres across the most wild oceans in the world, the Southern Antarctic, in the hope of reaching the island of South Georgia, where they hope they'll reach a whaling station and be able to sail back and rescue the men. Hopefully they're still alive. Who knows? The men wave them goodbye. 22 will remain on that island, never knowing whether Shackleton and his friends will ever return. They reach South Georgia. They reach the wrong side of South Georgia. They have to cross an unmapped, uncharted glacial mountain. It takes them 36 hours in the dark. The only thing they have in their boots to help them is some nails that they've punched through the soles of their shoes. Incredibly, they make it. And they sail back. They try four times to reach the men, but are prevented by ice floes and storms. By the way, they sailed back 1,200 kilometres to reach the men. Can you believe this story? It's true. You can read all about it in his brilliant book called South. It's inspiring. While they were on that ice glacier, it's written in the book, I know that during that long march of 36 hours over uncharted mountains and glaciers, it seemed to me that there was a fourth person with us. You see, there were six in the boat, but three made the journey to cross the mountains. And as they go across, it seems to them there's someone else with them. And then Frank Worley, the photographer, he said to his boss, Shackleton, he'd never told him this. He said, boss, I had a curious feeling on the march that there was another person with us. Shackleton was a deeply religious man. Jesus, the fourth in the fire, Daniel, the fourth on the ice. But here's the question. We say to ourselves when we read the Bible, well, how do we go on? How do we keep going? And I say to you, well, we have the Bible, the scriptures. We have Haggai, don't we? And we have Zechariah. And then we say, and we have the Spirit with us, and we do. But here's the thing. We also have each other. The forgotten part of Christian living. Each other. Let me tell you what Shackleton did to keep his men alive before he made that voyage to cross that mountain. He was very honest. He said to them, as they got off the boat that's starting to crack, he said, our ship and stores are gone. Now we go home. Do you hear what he said? Our ship and stores are gone. Now we go home. That's what leaders do. A vision, a goal, a hope, something to move towards. We go home. Think of yourself hearing those words on the ice. And then he was wise. He organized them into teams. He gave them tasks to do, routines. Make the day purposeful while you wait. One man came up to him and said, "Is it worth going on, boss?" So what did Shackleton do? He said, "Go and make a cup of tea for everyone else." And that man did. And the next day, Shackleton observed that that man who had been wanting to give up had washed his socks and hung them out to dry. You see, he's going to wear them again. He's going to walk somewhere. He's got hope. He's thinking about other people. Making a cup of tea was all he needed to think about going on and going on with others. Thirdly, he said, everything matters and everyone matters. He made a solemn vow to get all 28 men back to England. And lastly, you'll like this, Paul. Because they had to unload the ship to lighten it as it was starting to crack. You know, too much weight and it'll go down quickly. And so they took the weight off the boat, but he kept the banjo. He kept the banjo. He knew that if these men sang together, they could survive. And they did. It's one of the most remarkable stories. And just as an aside, if you'd spent 22 months frozen in the ice and you're eventually rescued and then you have to sail all the way back from Argentina to England, what would you do? Take a break? Hot shower? A good meal? Holiday? Do you know what these men did? They immediately signed up and went to the war and fought in the trenches of Western Europe. It's a different generation. It's a different kind of people. But friends, it's the kind of people we're meant to be. We're not meant to be like everyone else. But we are meant to be like Jesus. So Shackleton's my hero, but he's my real hero. He's the guy who was with Shackleton on the ice. So let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He did what Shackleton did. Shackleton brought out the banjo, singing, joy, who for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, the opposition, the enemy, the voices, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. As a good friend of mine once said about Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, it's okay to stare. It's okay to stare. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Such a wonderful word to the people in Jerusalem. And boy, they gave up for 16 years. They just stopped. And Lord, you came back to them and you said, "Well, here's my promise. Here's my plan. You're my people. Let's get going. And they did. And Lord, you do that for us. You're here with us. You're by your Spirit. We've heard your word. We've sung. We've praised you wonderfully. Lord, fill us with this same joy, deeply motivating joy, as we serve you here in the Adelaide Hills. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.